All right, so we'll dive into that next week. I love these Old Testament stories. They are so real. You know, God doesn't hold anything back. He shows us the flaws, the humanity of the people that he has called to lead us. And we can learn a lot from them. And so I look forward to jumping into 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll spend a good deal of time taking a look at these stories. So this morning, though, we need to wrap up our look at James. We're in the second half here of chapter 5. Let's just read chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that's the end of James. A bit of an odd way, it seems, to end this letter. There's just a whole bunch of things, it seems like, that he's tossed in here at the end. Kind of like, you know, he's trying to get everything in as he closes. He's running out of space on his scroll, I think, and just throws a bunch of stuff at us. But it is, you know, the as we've seen throughout this, you know, remember that James is addressing this community of believers. And so this is, in a large part, just kind of parting instructions about how to live in community with others. In particular, what we want to take just a quick look at this morning, we're just going to pull these out individually. There isn't necessarily a theme that ties them together other than that it's all a part of how to live in community. But we want to look at, you know, he addresses these topics of prayer, of healing, of confession, and the last one, I guess, we could call maybe accountability or just living in community. And so I want to address all four of these briefly. First of all, let's look at what James has to say and just kind of think about this whole topic of prayer. You know, he starts off by saying, if anyone's sick or suffering, let him pray. If he's cheerful, let him sing praise. I think it was, I can't remember where I read this, but someone made the comment, and I think it's true today. You know, we have all of these conferences, these books, these groups that people get together and talk about what's wrong with the church and what we can do in the church today. And maybe the biggest issue in our churches today is that there's very little prayer and praise. You know, what we consider to be praise or what we think is praise, you know, when we sing together, are we really praising God? And then certainly the whole topic of prayer. I mean, how much time, and it's true even of us, how much time do we spend here together in prayer? Prayer and praise should be a big part of our lives and should be a big part of our lives together as a community. And then, you know, when we think about just the nature of prayer, and I'm sure many of you have heard this, prayer is, I'll just admit it, it's a mystery to me in a lot of ways. I think we have to be honest and admit that. But there are certain things that we're told about prayer, certain things that we're called to do with respect to prayer. Let's just think about, to begin with, many of you may have heard this in terms of how to guide yourself in prayer, this concept of acts, using acts as a guide to prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And of course, the interesting thing, if you think about that, if you use that kind of an outline for your own personal prayer, 3/4 of it has nothing to do with your own requests, right? It's only the last one, supplication, that has to do with asking God for things. But certainly I know for me, in my own prayer time, what do I spend most of my time on? When is it that I'm most often reminded that I need to pray when I want to ask for something, right? But we need to spend, you know, let's just begin with this. James says, praise, adoration. We adore God. We tell God what it is about him that we appreciate, that we love, what it is that we know about him. So we have to start there. And then confession, and I'll come back to that one in a minute. But we confess who we are, certainly in comparison to God. And then thanksgiving. There are plenty of things that we have to be thankful for, both as a community and in our individual lives. And we should spend time thanking God for those. And then, finally, turn to the things that we want to ask God for. So that's just a great outline for you in terms of how to approach prayer personally. Now, let's think, though, then, because James does say, if you're suffering, then pray. Well, just a few things to consider about prayer. First of all, when we turn to prayer, we know, and the Bible says this in many places, we turn to prayer in faith. And what is it that we mean when we say have faith when we pray? Well, I think it's just this, quite simply. Do you really believe that your prayers change things? When you ask God for something, when you pray on behalf of someone else, do you think that has any impact? Do you think that makes any difference? I think that's what we mean when we say you have to have faith when you pray. Because we all, at times, I think, go through the motions of prayer, and we say the right words, but do we really believe that that makes any difference? You see, the Bible throughout makes it clear, and this is, again, one of those points of big mystery about prayer, because we know, talking about the attributes of God, God is sovereign, God is all-knowing, God has planned the future ahead of time, and yet the Bible makes it clear that when we pray, it changes things. You can see the stories in the Old Testament, numerous places where people pray, and God, as a result, takes action. Does that mean he wouldn't have taken action had the people not prayed? Was that maybe he wasn't sure about his plan? No, he knows his plan ahead of time. So again, I'm not exactly sure how this works, other than to know the truth of God's word, which is that when we pray, it makes an impact. Things change. You know, James says it right here in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know, in the original language there, it's kind of words on top of words. Literally, it means has great effectiveness as it's working. Our prayers are effective. And so we have to begin with that point of faith. And then secondly, just the issue of examining ourselves. James, as we see here, makes that clear, that we have to, verse 16, confess our sins. You know, you think about this, I think many of us as parents can relate to this. You know, you have a child who's been disobedient. You told them that they're not supposed to do something, and they go ahead and do it anyway. And then they immediately come to you and ask for something else. How likely are you to respond positively to that request in light of that disobedience? I don't know if that's necessarily the way God looks at it, but it seems to me that that's probably a big part of this. You know, why should God listen to our prayers? Why should he grant our requests when we're blatantly disobedient in the face of his clear commands to us? And so before we approach God, we need to consider our lives, where we are in terms of our obedience with him. The Bible makes this clear in numerous places. Here, for instance, in Proverbs 28:9, God detests the prayers of a person who ignores the law. And in the New Testament, this is one that I'm reminded of frequently, having to do with husbands and their relationships with their wives. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then get this, so why is it that I should treat my wife this way? So that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, God says, don't treat your wife as less than you. Don't minimize her. Don't deal with her harshly. And then come and ask things of me, because I'm not going to listen. That's how important it is to God that we come to Him with a clear conscience and a clear heart, because we've confessed. It's just, you know, let's be clear. It's not that we're ever going to be perfect, right? When James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working, we have to read that in light of what the rest of the Bible says. None of us are righteous on our own, right? That's what the Bible says. So what is it that James is talking about when he says the prayer of a righteous person has great power? The righteousness of us who find that righteousness in Christ. Those are the people whose prayers are effective. And so we come to God accepting the forgiveness of God in Christ. That, we take on the righteousness of Christ, and that's what we bring before God in our prayers. So, we confess, we examine ourselves, and then next, and this is maybe the most obvious, and yet, at least for me, I suppose in a way the most often overlooked, ask. Is there something that you need? Is there something that's on your heart? Is there something that burdens you, as James says, are you suffering from anything? Ask. I mean, I frankly am embarrassed at the number of times that instead of asking God when I'm concerned, when I'm burdened by something, when I'm suffering, I instead worry or try to figure it out on my own or ask other people for help instead of asking God. As I said, it's the simplest part of this equation, right? And yet, I think the one that's most often overlooked. We have to ask. James himself said it earlier, right, in chapter 4. You don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. It, in a lot of ways, prayer is just that simple. We need to ask more frequently, more often. And when we ask, you know, this is just a couple of things about asking, I suppose. We ask in the way that Jesus did. You know, you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12, for instance. And there are a number of places in the gospel where we get insight as to the prayer life of Jesus. Here in particular, we see, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So we have to persist in our prayers. It's not that we just ask and then go on, or we ask and we think, well, God didn't answer and we give up, right? You think about repetitive prayers. You know, sometimes we're afraid, well, should I repeat this prayer? Is that a lack of faith to repeat a prayer over and over? What did Jesus do in the garden? He prayed that this cup would be taken from him. Then he went and woke up his disciples. And then he came back and did what? He prayed that this cup would be taken from him. He repeated his prayers. It wasn't a lack of faith. It was persistence in prayer. It's okay to continue to persist in your prayers, to repeat them. We follow the example of Jesus in that. Another thing about prayer, and this is, I don't know, I want to be a little careful of this because we need to approach it with balance. I don't mean to lay it out as black and white. But there is this sense in which, well, we see it here in the coffee house all the time. People who come into the coffee house, into this very public place, and pray together at a table. Is that good or bad, right or wrong? Well, no. And yes. I mean, here's the thing. Let me just make this point, I guess. What is prayer? Prayer, more than anything else, is simply a relationship with God. It's communication, this development of a relationship with God. Now, think about your relationship with your spouse or with your children. How much of that relationship do you develop, do you talk about in public? You see, the the most important parts in terms of the development of the relationship, the communication that happens in that relationship, are probably done in private. I suppose, again, I'm not saying it's always wrong to pray in public. We don't want to go that far. It really, I think, just simply has to do with why are you praying in public? Because here's the thing. So often I hear people say, well, you know, we pray when we go out to dinner as a witness. Well, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that prayer is supposed to be used evangelistically. That's not what prayer is. So if your point when you pray in public is to, you know, let other people see it, well, what did Jesus say about that? You look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I think we just have to be a little bit cautious in terms of praying in public. It's not always wrong, but just be aware of why you're doing that. And remember that the majority of your time in terms of developing your relationship with God is probably going to be done in private. All right? Now, let's move on. And here's another, I guess, obvious one about prayer. We ask, and then what do? We listen. Right? We wait for God. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I love the way Wayne Grudem, you know, he's the one that wrote the big systematic theology book. I love the way that he talks about this concept, and he uses this illustration. He says, imagine, you know, there are a number of ways that you could invite someone to your house for dinner. I mean, imagine if, for instance, you just said kind of a general thing, and I'm sure many of us have done this at times with a friend, an acquaintance. Oh, we should have dinner sometime, right? You don't really intend for them to give you an answer when you say that, right? That's kind of like our vague general prayers, you know? And God just bless all the people all around the world. Do you really expect any kind of an answer to that prayer? What is it that you're asking for? But that's how we pray oftentimes. Maybe we take it a little bit further. Maybe we say, when we invite someone to dinner, well, you know, we'd like to have you over for dinner maybe next Friday around 6 o'clock or something, and then we just turn and walk away and don't wait for an answer. Now, if someone did that to you, would you think they're sincere about that request if they didn't wait for the answer? But suppose that someone says, my wife and I would like to have you over for dinner. How would next Friday at 6 o'clock be? And they wait for you to respond. They know that you're sincere, right? So that's how we have to approach prayer. And again, I am so guilty of this. I think of, you know, just the rush of the day. Maybe I do ask, I make my requests, but then what do? I immediately take off for the rest of my day, and I don't wait for God. Maybe that's why I don't seem to be getting answers from God. Maybe that's why it doesn't seem like prayer really does anything. God expects me to wait on Him. Now, that doesn't mean I'm always going to get an answer. It doesn't mean I'm going to get an answer clearly spelled out in neon lights, right? But maybe, just maybe, if I were a little bit more patient and waited, I would have this sense from God. The Spirit would speak to me in the quietness of my alone time with God. And I'd get an answer. So we have to wait, I think, at times, and we don't do that very well. And then finally, prayer requires quite simply that we trust, right? We trust God. Once we've given Him our request and persisted in that and waited on the answer, then we trust Him with what He's going to do with it, just as Jesus did. Luke 22:42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There are plenty of times, we've all encountered them, where God doesn't answer our prayer the way we want him to. And so it simply becomes a question of, do I trust God? Does he know more than me? Is he wiser than me? I don't know how this is going to turn out. This is not the way I think it should turn out. But maybe he knows more about this than I do. Maybe I just need to trust him and go along with it. So prayer requires that we trust when God answers. Now, let's get more into the specifics here. Let's turn to this whole topic of healing, because that's where James goes next. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, let's just say a few things. You know, this topic of healing, number of things that you could look at in this regard, but let's just think specifically about prayers for healing. We're not talking about faith healers or those who claim to have the power of healing. That's a different subject. Love to address that, but we don't have time for it this morning. Let's just think about the concept of prayers for healing. First of all, it's entirely appropriate, based on what James says here, to ask for prayers for healing. If you're sick, you know, James says, call the church and have the leaders of the church pray for you. So don't hesitate. And again, I think this is one of the things that many of us are hesitant to do. If we're suffering, if we're sick, do we turn to the church? This is why it's important to be a part of a body, to have that kind of support, to be able, when you are sick, to go to the church and say, I need prayer for this, right? So it's okay to ask for that prayer of healing. Now, let's think, though, about this. James says, this is what makes it difficult. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So James, in a sense, seems to be saying, well, if you simply do this, what will happen? You'll be healed. Has that been your experience? Maybe, and here's where we have to avoid extremes, okay? Because this is the reality. I have, and maybe hopefully some of you have experienced this and seen examples of people who are sick, who have been prayed over by the church, and have been healed. I have witnessed that. But far more often, I've witnessed the opposite. People who have been prayed over and have not, at least physically, been healed. And so, what I mean by avoiding extremes is that we have to be careful. We don't say that God never heals, because that's not true. God does heal, and he still heals today. But we also have to be careful and say, we can't say that God always heals, because we know that's not true either. Right? So how do we look at this? How do we deal with it? Well, just a couple of things. Let's just, first of all, make sure that we understand, you know, this phrase that James drops in at verse 14, anointing him with oil together with the prayer. Now, there's a little bit of debate and disagreement amongst scholars about what James is referring to here. But certainly one of the suggestions is, and I think there's good support for this, that when James references anointing with oil, he is really talking about that in more of a medical sense, because oil was used as a drug, as a treatment for illness in James's day. And so James is saying, pray, call the elders to pray over you, but use all available means to address your illness. Because you see, God has created, you know, we see it in the Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In other words, God has created everything, And we're told in Genesis he's created everything for good. That includes medicine. That includes doctors. And so we should view those things as a means to help us find healing, together with prayer. Go back to the Old Testament again, these stories from the Old Testament. So, avoiding extremes again. We have to be careful, though, that we don't rely solely on doctors and medicine, right? We see the story of King Asa in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16, verses 12 through 13. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So Asa relied solely on medicine and doctors, and it didn't work. But then there's the example of Isaiah in 2 Kings 20 and King Hezekiah. Isaiah had been told that the king, Isaiah prayed for the king. God revealed to Isaiah, the prophet, that the king would be healed. But what did Isaiah do? 2 Kings 27, Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take it and lay it on the boil that he may recover." He used, in addition to prayer, medical treatment. Even though God had told him that he was going to heal the king, Isaiah still relied on medical treatment. So it's okay to do these things together. As one doctor I heard say, how do we heal people? Through equal doses of penicillin and prayer. We use them together. Okay? Now, let me just say one more thing. Because there are those who would say, well, we never turn to doctors because that's a lack of faith. We pray and trust in God to heal. Here's the thing you have to be careful of. And again, I'm not going to go to absolutes and say that's always wrong, because it's not. If those prayers are given in faith, and you're simply trusting God to do what he will, then that isn't necessarily wrong. But if you go to God and you pray for healing, in a sense demanding that he heal, and then you're upset with God when he doesn't, that's wrong. Why is that wrong? Remember Jesus being tempted by the devil. One of the things that the devil called Jesus to do, he was standing at the top of the temple, and there were steps that Jesus could take to get down to the ground from the top of the temple. But the devil said, well, go ahead and throw yourself off the temple. God will save you. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to that? I'm not going to do that, because that's putting God to the test. And God says, don't put me to the test. In other words, we can't manipulate God to do what we want. And when we come to God and we say, heal me because I'm sick, and then we're disappointed when he doesn't, our prayer was simply an attempt to manipulate God. It was putting him to the test. And God won't be manipulated. So, it's difficult, I think, sometimes, but you have to make that distinction. Why am I praying in the way that I am? Why am I approaching this illness, this sickness, the way that I am? If I don't turn to medical help, is this really a prayer of faith, meaning that I'm okay how it turns out because I trust in God for the result? Or am I demanding that God heal me? That's wrong. Okay? So, that then brings us to the result. And an important point here, and I struggled with how to put this into words, and maybe I'll still struggle as I do it right now to put it into words for you. We have to keep in mind this fact. Why is it that we suffer with sickness, disease, even death? Why do we suffer from those? Because of sin, right? The curse of sin is sickness and death, right? Now, God sent his son, Jesus, to do what? To save us from that. Okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that it'll happen right now. You see, we look at our life right now as separate from our life after death. They're kind of two different things. That's not how God looks at it. Our life now is, it continues after our physical death. It's all one. And so when James says that we'll be healed, it might not necessarily mean physically now before death. But if we trust Christ for our healing, then it will happen after death. You know, we're told in heaven, no sickness, no disease, no death. And that's a part of who we are right now. It's all one. So it's just a matter of timing. When is it that it's going to happen? It may be now. It may be later. But it's all part of one life. So you have to have that perspective on your suffering. Really have to have that perspective on all of your life. Okay? And then finally, and I kind of suspected this would happen. I'm running out of time here, so I'll cover this a bit quickly. We're back to confession again. And I want to say just a couple of things briefly about confession, because James makes such a point of addressing this. Confession is vital. Now, what do we mean by confession? James gives us this verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It was, I think, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together, talks about this idea of confession. And it really got my attention because I know this is how it is for me. He said, oftentimes it's much easier for us to confess our sin to God, a holy, perfect God, than it is to confess our sins to another human being, a fallen, sinful human being who's just like us. Has that been your experience? Do you relate to that? I know I can. Why is that? Well, Bonhoeffer's point was that maybe it's because, you see, the root of sin is pride. What keeps us from going to a brother or sister in Christ and confessing our sins and failures? Pride, right? We're afraid they'll judge us. We're afraid they'll look down on us. And so Bonhoeffer's point was simply this. Maybe if it's easier for you to do that, or you think it's easier for you to do that with God than with another human being, maybe your confession to God isn't really genuine. Because if it were, it would be very difficult for you to approach a holy and perfect God and admit, although he already knows, how you failed him. So I think this call to confess to one another really has a lot to do with breaking our pride. Coming forward and saying, you know what? I can't hide anymore. I'm not perfect. I've failed. And I need to simply admit that in humility. And the place that we come face to face with that is when we sit down across the table from a brother or sister and say those words. Do you have someone in your life that you meet with regularly and confess to? Well, this, you don't have to put this in the context of anything formal or structured, but just, you know, where you have a conversation with another person and you just talk about, you know, this past week, how it is that I've failed God, how I've been disobedient. You'll find if you do that on a regular basis, you'll become more and more humble. Which is, I mean, we saw it even in the video here introducing us to 1 Samuel. What's the key to life with God? Humility. Humility. So, confession. And then finally, the last part, verses 19 and 20, James turns to, and this is another part of life together with others, life in community. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. here's the thing. Life in community involves being involved in others' lives. We, these days, I think in particular, think, oh, I can't say anything. You know, even if we're aware of, even if it's clear that someone else is going astray, someone whom we know is a brother or sister in Christ because they've made that evident through their life, they've been a part of the fellowship, they've confessed it, they've talked about it with us, but then we see them going off track. What are we going to do about that? James says, get involved in their life. Approach them about it. And he's not, again, as so often happens, he's not specific about how to do this, right? That's kind of left to you to figure out with God's help and the guidance of the Spirit. We certainly don't have to do it in a way that is maybe even necessarily confrontational. It should be, ultimately, what? Done in a loving way, right? James says love covers a multitude of sins. So it has to be loving, but it has to be intentional. We can't just sit back, because that's not what it means to be in community with others. We can't just sit back when we see someone else going off track. I found this quote, I love this, and it's not attributed to anyone, so I don't know who said this, but listen to this. Too often we confuse love with permissiveness. It is not love to fail to dissuade another believer from sin, any more than it is love to fail to take a drink away from an alcoholic or matches away from a baby. True fellowship, out of love for one another, demands accountability. When was the last time you got involved in someone else's life because you saw that they were in danger of getting off track? We have to have our eyes open. We have to be aware. We have to get outside of ourselves, right, and pay attention to other people. Then we have to be intentional. We have to take action when we see something like this. And then we have to just kind of swallow it all up in love. It has to be done in love. And trust that the Spirit will guide us and lead us. That's what it means to live in community with others. We pray. We pray for healing when we're sick. We confess our sins to one another. And we hold each other accountable to stay on track. Living in community. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this book that James gave us, this brief letter, has been so practical, so many things that I know all of us can take and immediately put into practice, and things that we know we should be doing that we're not doing. Certainly when it comes to just the simple topics of prayer and healing, confession, accountability, and community, I suspect all of these things, to a large extent, we've all heard before. We're all aware of them, and yet I'm sure we also struggle to do them in the way that you've called us to do them. Each one of us, as we go through this week, let's just start with the topic of prayer. Help us make more time to just communicate with you and to listen for you. Help us be aware of those around us, their needs, especially those of us who count it a privilege to be in community with each other. Help us be aware when someone else begins to get off track, and guide us by your Spirit to get involved in their life, to, in love, help to call them back to the right track. Help us also be honest with our brothers and sisters and find the time and make the time to confess our sins one to another. Because you make it very clear that when that happens, we are healed. And I think in the sense that this pride that causes us to sin is minimized, we are humbled because we see just how short we fall of your standard in Christ. So, Father, as we continue to kind of explore what it means to be a community here in this place, with these people. I pray that you would remind us often of these words of James, which give us such direct guidance on being a part of each other's lives. Father, we leave this place this morning. I pray that you just lift us up by your Spirit, encourage us, carry us through this week with all of the things that we have facing us. May we often turn to you and seek your guidance, your help. And when things are good, may we praise you and give thanks to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.